Titus chapter 1. Last Sunday we did Right Division 101. And so this Sunday we are now going to continue on with our series of studies and resume that through the book of Titus. And this morning we're looking at the issue of verses 4 through 5 and the issue of setting things in order. Now if you would, just grab your Bible and start with me at verse 2 where we were 2 weeks ago. And I want to read through this with you one more time. Paul writing to Titus, and he says in verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God and our Savior." 2 weeks ago, we looked at the issue there in verses 2 and 3 about the hope of eternal life that God promised to Himself before the world began. And we looked at how, through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, that Paul reveals things to us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, that God determined before the world began, but that He kept secret since the world began. That they were hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world. There were certain things that God decided to do in eternity past that He did not reveal until He revealed it to the message through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so we showed you in a diagram how Paul's ministry takes you all the way back before the world began to show you what the eternal plan and purpose of God was. And in verse 3 he says, "But hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me." We saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2 how Paul says in that passage that he is a due time testifier of all that Christ accomplished at the cross. And so we studied through those issues 2 weeks ago as we looked at verses 2 and 3. Now this morning what I want to do is look at some things in verses 4 and 5. Now he goes on now, look at verse 4. He says, "To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city." Now, everybody, this is going to be the true test. We have monkeyed with the system here. If you look back there, the receiver is now up on the ceiling, and hopefully this will work. Oh, look at that. There we go. So we're already doing better than we've been doing the last few weeks. Now, he says there at the beginning of verse 4, he says, "To Titus." Now, in our introduction to this study, we already saw that Paul is writing the book to Titus, so I'm not going to dwell on that. But he says, "To Titus, mine own son after the common faith." Now, there's some things I do want to say about that. Notice what he says there. He says, "To Titus, mine own son after the common faith." Now, is Paul Titus's human father? No. Okay? So when he says, "mine own son after the common faith," what is it that he's referring to? Okay? He's no doubt referring to the fact that Titus came to a saving knowledge or saving faith in Jesus Christ from sitting under Paul's ministry. From having sat under the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God from the Apostle Paul, Titus believed that message. And when Paul addresses him in this epistle, he says to him in verse 4, he says, "To Titus, mine own son." Now, this is not the only time that he does this. Come with me to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Come back with me. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says something very similar to Timothy. Now, what I want you to do real quick is just have these two passages in hand so we can just make a quick comparison here as we start the message. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 2. He says, "Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the same thing could be said of Timothy, right? Was Paul Timothy's earthly father? No. Okay? Now, no. I want to be clear about this. Does Paul anywhere demand that anybody call him father? No. Okay? That is not the case. What he is simply saying when he says, "mine own son in the faith," or "my own son in the common faith," is that those men, Timothy and Titus, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ from sitting under Paul's ministry. Okay? They heard the gospel preached by the mouth of Paul. The Holy Spirit worked in them. They believed the gospel and they were saved from having sat underneath that teaching. Now, I want you to just notice something here. You're in 1 Timothy. Look at verse 2 again and notice what it says. It says, "Unto Timothy, mine own son in the what? In the faith." Now flip back to Titus and look at verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, to Titus, mine own son, then he says, after the what kind of faith? The common faith. Okay? According to the Strong's Concordance, the Greek word that is translated common simply means ordinary or belonging to generality. So when he says common faith, is he talking about some special faith that Titus had? No. He's talking about the faith that Titus had in common with Paul and also with everyone else that believed the same thing. Okay? So that's what he says, after the common faith. Now, the expression is, in my opinion, significant for another reason. Okay? Come with me and get two passages. Get Philippians chapter 3 in one hand. Okay? Get Philippians chapter 3 in one hand. And get Galatians chapter 2 in the other. Philippians chapter 3 in one hand. And Galatians chapter 2 in the other. Now, as you turn there, just quick things. Who was Paul? Think back about the personal history of the Apostle Paul and who was Paul or Saul before he became Apostle Paul. Well, from Paul's own testimony, he teaches throughout his epistles and also some things in the book of Acts that he was a Pharisee, right? He was a member of the nation of Israel. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was instructed in the law. He calls himself in Philippians a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's touching the law of Pharisee. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Well, verse 4, he says, Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, Paul says, I more. Now look at verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of who? Was Paul an Israelite? Yes. He says his own testimony here. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a what? A Pharisee. So Paul was Saul before he became the Apostle Paul and met the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven's glory on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He was the one that was leading the charge against that Jewish kingdom church that was established in Acts chapter 2. Okay? He was the one that was leading that charge against that group of people. And when he gives his pedigree here, he's a Israelite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He says he's a Hebrew of what? Hebrews. And he says, as touching the law, I was considered a what? A Pharisee. Okay? Now, he says in Titus chapter 1 verse 4 that he and Titus have what kind of faith? A common faith. Now, compare that with you, if you would, go to Galatians chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took who with me? Titus. That's who he's addressing in our text passage there in Titus chapter 1. So he goes up to Jerusalem and he takes Titus with him in verse 1. Look at verse 2. And went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now look at verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a what? Greek, was compelled to be what? Now I have a question for you. How can Paul, a Pharisee, by his livelihood up to a certain point, and an uncircumcised Gentile named Titus, how can Paul write to that man and tell him that he's his own son after the common faith? The only way he can do that is if there has been a change that has dispensationally taken place. Because before that occurs, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 2 where we were last Sunday, I don't want to labor this point, but you should know that in time past, there was a division, a distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And the Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world, according to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. But now, he says in verse 13, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So the only way that Paul, this Pharisee by training, this Hebrew of Hebrews, this member of the nation of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin can have in common with this uncircumcised Gentile Titus a common faith is if God did what? Change the way He was dealing with mankind. So, the common faith, come with me if you would. Why don't you go to Ephesians real quick, Ephesians chapter 2. It's better to look at it than for me to just tell you about it. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse. You can see what I just mentioned to you in verse 12. Ephesians 2:12, he says, that at that time ye were without Christ. That's the Gentiles. Okay? In time past, the Gentiles were without Christ. Jesus Christ comes in His earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 15, and He says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. Verse 12, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the status, that is the time past status of the Gentiles in the world. But then look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For He is our peace who hath made both one, and have broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Notice, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making what? See, there is a common faith that Paul preaches. This is a different message than what was being preached to humanity in time past. In time past, God was dealing with the world on the basis of a distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. But now, through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, we see that that has changed. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. He says in verse 3, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be what? Fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. See, there is today, folks, a common faith. If you want to be saved, it doesn't matter if you're a member of the nation of Israel. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It doesn't matter what nationality you are. It doesn't matter where you're from, from whatever nation under heaven that you come from. There's only one way that God is saving people today, and that is through the death and cross work of His Son and His resurrection from the dead. That's it. Bottom line, period, end of story. And there is no advantage anymore today to being part of the nation of Israel spiritually in the mind and the eyes of God. It is a common what? Faith. Now, the common faith, this is working great so far, now that I just jinxed it. The common faith refers to the body of truth committed to the Apostle Paul for this dispensation of grace. You're in Ephesians, go to chapter 4. Look at verse 5. In verse 4, 5, and 6, he lays out the unity of the Spirit for this current time that we are now in. Notice what it says in verse 4. There is, how many bodies? One body. There is one body of Christ. And how many spirits? One Spirit. Even as ye are called in, how many hopes? One hope of your calling. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith. How many faiths are there? There's only one true faith today. Now, I didn't say that. The verse said it, right? It said one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The previous verse says that there's one body, that there's one Spirit, that there's one hope of our calling. And verse 6 says there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and where? In you all. He says in Colossians chapter 1, he says that the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ, where? In you, the hope of glory. So there is one faith. There is one body of truth. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now I understand that as you look out at the Christian landscape, there are, I don't know how many hundreds upon hundreds of different denominational groups and traditions and all of that sort of stuff, but is that the way that God the Holy Spirit intended for it to be? No. He says there's how many faiths? One faith. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 9. Talking about the deacons in the church. Verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Look at verse 9. Holding the mystery of the what? Faith in pure conscience. See, there's a body of truth that is revealed from God today that He expect that Paul, the Apostle Paul, that God through the Apostle Paul expects us to acknowledge and understand. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 1. Notice, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from what? The faith. How are they going to depart from the faith, the body of truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of what? Of devils. Come back with me to Titus chapter 1. When he writes to Titus, and he says to him in verse 4, he says, to my own son, after the common faith, he is discussing, he is referring to a common faith, a common body of truth that God has revealed for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. And he says that he has that faith in common with who? Remember over there in the book of Romans when he writes to the Romans and he talks about the mutual faith, both of you and me? Well, if we have something mutual, what does that mean? It means we have it in what? In common. What kind of faith is he talking about here? A common faith, a mutual faith. A faith that all the believers, all the members of the church, the body of Christ, should share in what? Common, through Jesus Christ. Now he goes on though in verse 4. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, we got a lot of folks here who are new to the assembly or who are just visiting, but when you look at that phrase, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back, we're not going to do this morning because we don't have time, but I challenge you to look these verses up on your own. Go back and look at the way Paul introduces himself in all of his epistles. When he writes to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and the Thessalonians, when he writes to the churches, he says, grace be unto you and what? And peace. When he writes to Timothy and when he writes to Titus, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Go with me to Titus chapter 1. Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to see this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 2 again. Now, Timothy, we've already talked about how Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles, right? That these two young men are placed in trust and in charge over some local churches to do some things in relationship to local churches. And when he addresses these two men individually, he says to them, he adds mercy. Look at verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now it's interesting. I was thinking on this all week long as I was studying through this and thinking about it. Why would he, in all of the epistles that he writes to the churches, why would he say grace and peace but say nothing about mercy? And why then when he writes to these men would he say grace, mercy, and peace? And maybe, you know, I'm overthinking it and making too big a deal about it, but I think that there has to be a specific reason why he would include mercy here when he doesn't include it in the other books. Now, we understand from previous studies, if you've been part of this assembly for any length of time, that when he says grace and peace, that you should not understand that as just some formula greeting that Paul uses in all his epistles, but that there is a significant reason for that in relationship to what God is doing today in the world. When the world was ripe for the wrath of God, according to prophecy, did God hold back His wrath? Yes. He stayed His wrath, He held back His wrath in favor of ushering in a day of grace and what? And peace. Now this mercy thing, it seems to me, if you read the commentaries, they offer no insight into this change. However, when one considers who Paul is addressing in these books, and the nature of their ministry as leading local churches, perhaps Paul is stressing that mercy is particularly in order when overseeing a local church. Okay? And I think that if you think about everything that the elders of a church do, not only in the teaching of the Word of God, but also in instructing the saints and so forth, I think there does have to be a fair amount of mercy, not only grace and peace, but also mercy involved in doing that. So that's really the only insight I can give you into that. Go back to Titus chapter 1. Something to note. Alright, now, when we get to verse 5, we start getting into the heart issue, the meat of the issue of why Paul is writing to Titus. Okay? Verses 1 through 4 are, in large part, introduction. They're certainly not insignificant or inconsequential, because there's a lot of stuff there, as you know. But he says in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that," the purpose and the intent, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Now, there are a lot of things here in verse 5 that we need to discuss. The first thing I want to do is discuss the first phrase. Now, notice what it says. It says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that Paul had to have been present with Titus on Crete, right? They had to have been there together, or else it wouldn't make any sense for him to say, "I left you there." So the two men, Paul and Titus, had to have been together at some point on the island of Crete, laboring in word and doctrine and so on, and for some reason Paul had to leave, and when he leaves, who does he leave behind? He leaves Titus, okay? I mean, that's the only way that you can understand that expression. "For this cause I left thee" where? Well, if I leave my wife at the store to shop while I go somewhere else to get gas or whatever, I had to be with her in order to do what? Leave her there. Okay? You understand just the understanding of the language here. Now, come with me to Acts chapter 2. There's a lot, there's the big debate about how these churches at Crete got started. And I touched on this briefly when we had our introduction to the book of Titus a few weeks ago. Titus chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. My bad, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 2. Present on the day of Pentecost were Jewish believers and proselytes from the island of Crete. Okay? Look at what it says here. Verse 8. "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, and Pontus and Asia." Verse 10. "Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes." Verse 11. "Cretes." Well, where is Titus at when Paul writes him? "For this cause left I thee where? In Crete." Okay? So, my understanding of the verses is that who is responsible for ordaining, establishing, and organizing the local churches on the island of Crete? Paul and Titus, or people that were at Pentecost and went back to Crete? It seems to me that it's who? Paul and Titus. Now, you should remember also in the book of Acts that Paul was in Crete, go to Acts 27, for a short time on his journey from Jerusalem to Rome when he was arrested and turned over to the Roman authorities. Acts chapter 27. There's a specific port called Fair Havens that is in or on the or near the island of Crete. Acts chapter 27, verse 7. Notice. And when he had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Sindus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under where? Crete. Now, we could go on with this, but we're not going to. My point is just to show you, is Paul aware of Crete? Is he there for a time on his way to house arrest in Rome? The answer to that question is what? Yes. Okay. When he's there on this trip, is he at liberty to go out and preach the gospel to the Cretans and establish churches? No. There are two Roman guards there with him the whole time, escorting him back to his imprisonment in Rome. Okay? So when you see, come back with me to Titus chapter 1, when you read this about Paul leaving Titus there, implying that the two men had been there together for a time, the only place that this can fit is that Paul goes back to Crete after he is released from prison the first time. And he takes who with him? Titus. So he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Okay? So as I said to you, it appears unlikely that Paul would have been at liberty to establish churches on Crete when he was there on his way to Rome at the end of Acts. It appears that Paul and Titus went to Crete together after he was released from prison the first time, and this would account for Paul having left Titus where? On Crete. Okay, to finish and to complete the work that the two men started together. Now let's read on in the verse. Verse 5. For this cause. Now, I should say this to you. Does that tell you the reason why Paul is writing him? For this cause left I thee in Crete. Well, what's the cause? That, what's the next word after that? I'm being a little cryptic. I don't mean to be. Look at verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete. What's the next word? That. So is Paul going to tell us what the purpose and the intent or why he left Titus at Crete? Well, why did he do it? That thou, that's Titus, should have set in order the things that are what? Wanting. Now we need to look at this for a minute. This phrase tells us, as I just said to you, why Paul left Titus on Crete. Okay? Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, when he says set things in order, what does that imply about the situation on Crete? It implies that Crete was in disorder, right? Because if things were functioning orderly, why would he tell them that he needed to set in order the things that are wanting? Okay? So it tells you that, number one, there is a situation of some disorder on Crete that Paul wants addressed and he wants it fixed. Now that phrase, set in order, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 34. He says, "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation." Notice what it says at the end of the verse. "And the rest will I do what? Set in order when I what?" So were there some things in Corinth that needed Paul's direct attention? Yeah, because he says he's what? I'm coming down there. And when I come down there to Corinth, there's some stuff here that I'm going to do what? I'm going to set it in order. I'm going to straighten it out. I'm going to bring order to your disorder, he's saying here. The word order in that verse basically has the idea, it's the same idea. The phrase set in order indicates that disorder prevailed among the believers in Crete, or else why would Paul tell him to set things in what? Now, does God want the local church to be orderly or disorderly? He wants it to be orderly. He does not want the local church to function, like a free-for-all. He wants there to be what? order. He wanted order in Corinth. The reason he leaves Titus on Crete is to set things in order. To set the things that are wanting in order. That's the reason why he leaves them there. Excuse me. Now, as you look at this, the Greek word translated order means to arrange, to appoint, to ordain, to prescribe, or to give order. What do you do when you clean your house? Take all the stuff and throw it in the closet and shut the door? That's the way my son cleans his room. No, things have a place, right? Even you know one of the things I've discovered since I've been married? That things even have a place in the fridge. And if I don't put it back in the right spot, I hear about that. Put it in the right spot, right? Because things go in their orderly location, right? You don't operate your life in disorder. If you do, you have chaos in your life, right? To have order means that you are putting things, you are arranging things, you are doing things and following a procedure that results in an orderly result, so to speak. Okay? Now, as you look at this, come back with me now to Titus. Look at verse 5. He says, "For thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." Now, what does wanting mean? According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, wanting means needing, lacking, desiring. Something is absent, deficient, or there is some sort of slack. So, if something is wanting, does it desire attention? Does it want to be set in order? Okay? Now think about what he just told them. He said, "The reason I left you at Crete is that thou shouldest set in order the things that are what? Wanting." So what is it that's wanting? What's wanting is a lack of order. And how do you know that? Because he tells them to bring order to the things that are what? Wanting. So that tells you the state in Paul's mind of the churches in Crete that he would have to leave Titus there for the purpose of setting things in what? In order. Now, the disorder on Crete, as we're going to see in a minute, resulted largely from a lack of organization, which came from a lack of duly appointed leadership. But before we get to that, come with me, if you would, first to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. How much order should a church have? Now, that's a question, right? You go to some churches and they have a strict liturgy. And you know, we even do certain things, right? We stand up for the first two songs in the prayer, then we sit for the scripture reading, then we stand up, right? Do we have an order to the service? Is that wrong? No, that's not wrong. What's wrong? What would be wrong is if we came in here one day and we did it different and we're all like, "Oh, what's happened to church?" See, church, what makes this church is not the order we do things. Right? But if you're going to have a local church that meets, you got to have what? You got to have order. You got to have a time. What time are we going to meet? Okay, we're going to start at 10:15. If you show up at 12:30, we're done and no one's here. Right? So there's a basic fundamental premise to having a local church that you need to have some what? Order. Order is not bad. Order is good. When order becomes bad is when you make legalistic requirements and stipulations out of the order. So you go into some churches and they have, okay, for this we do this, and you know, you go through it, everybody just zips right through the service. They don't even have to turn their brain on, and they walk out having had church, and we're all good for the week. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, look at verse 33. "For God is not the author of what? Confusion. But of peace, as in all the churches of what?" See, God does not want there to be mass chaos and confusion in a local church. And the way that you do away with that confusion and that chaos and those things that are wanting is by setting up a what? Order. A structure. Listen, Someone's got to be responsible for what happens. Right? Someone's got to teach. Someone's got to teach the saints. Someone's got to play the piano. Someone's got to pay the bills. Someone has to see to the needs of people in the assembly. And when you start looking at the needs of a local church, the only way you're going to get anything done as a local assembly or body of believers is if you have some what? Order. Now, come with me back to Titus if you're not already there. I believe that the fundamental issue on the islands of Crete, the island of Crete, that led to this lack of order is the fact that they had no duly appointed leadership. Okay? Now you say, why do you say that? Look at the verse 5. Verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. What's the first word after wanting? And. So how do you set in order the things that are wanting? Read the rest of the verse. And ordain elders in every what? City, as I had appointed thee. How do you bring order to chaos, according to Paul? How do you bring order to the things that are wanting? What you do is you appoint and ordain elders in every what? City. Elders that are going to be responsible for the oversight of the local church. The problem in Crete is that there was no leadership. Now, is Paul's ministry pattern that he's going to stay on Crete forever and take care of everything himself? No. He's never done that anywhere he went. And we'll look at that more in a second. So, the way Titus is to bring order to the situation on Crete is to ordain elders in every city. Now, I should have told you to hold the passage in 1 Corinthians, but you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 34, when he says to the Corinthians, when I get there, I'm going to set these things in order. Remember, we just read that, right? You know that word order there means to what? Ordain. What's Titus chapter 1, verse 5 say? And ordain elders in every what? By ordaining elders in every city, what is Titus doing? He's setting things in what? Order. By ordaining elders in every city. So, if you look at that, the word ordain here in Titus chapter 1 verse 5 is the same Greek word translated order in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 34 that we just read. Order would be established on Crete by the ordaining of elders on Crete in every city. Now, come with me if you were to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Paul's ministry model, folks, was never to stay in one location. That was never what he wanted to do. It's never what he did. It's never what he intended to do. And that's simply just not the way that he conducted his ministry. Okay? But what he did is he would go to an... Paul did three things. Okay? Three things Paul did. Number one, he went into a city, and the first thing he did was he preached the gospel and evangelized the population. Right? Once he had a community of believers, then he takes those believers and he edifies them in sound doctrine from God's Word. So once he has a group of believers, a group of edified believers, then out of the midst of that group of edified believers, he ordains and appoints who? Elders, who are then going to be responsible for the oversight of that local church, so that once he's met that step, and he's invested into those men who are going to lead that congregation after he was gone, Paul could then move on to the next what? To the next city, to the next location. And so he has a pattern. Evangelize, get people saved. Number two, edification, establish believers in sound doctrine. And number three, then from there, elder or appoint and ordain elders that are going to have the job of overseeing the local what? Local church. So then Paul can do what? Go somewhere else and do the same thing again. Now look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders, notice, in every what? Church. Now I want you to know something else. Does that verse say elder or elders? It says what? Now, that is, and I'm going to tell you right now, extremely, extremely significant. So every local church had elders what? Singular or plural? Plural. Okay? Hold that thought and go back with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain who? Elders, singular or plural? Plural, in every what? Aha! So Acts 14:23 says that they were supposed to ordain a plurality of elders in every what? Church, in Acts 14:23. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 says that there are to ordain a plurality of elders in every what? Did some of these cities have more than one church? They did. Some of these cities were so big they had more than one church. And so in each city, in each church in that city, there's to be a multiplicity of ordained and appointed what? You say, why is that a big deal? That's a very big deal when you look at the fact, hang on, that verse, look at verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. In verse 5, he says that Titus is to ordain what? Elders. Then in verse 6, he says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, he starts giving the qualifications of an elder, and then he says in verse 7, for a what? So what does that tell you? That tells you that in the mind of God, the Holy Spirit, an elder is a what? Is a bishop. Now how in the world then do we get this religious system that says that you can only have one bishop in every city, and they establish a hierarchy of bishops and archbishops when the plain teaching of the Word of God says that they're to have elders plural in every church and in every city? You want to know how that happens? The guys that founded that church didn't care what the Word of God said. They cared more about their tradition than they did what the Word said. Because the Word of God is plain that in every church, in every city, you are supposed to have elders what? Plural. Now, let me show you some more things about this. Excuse me. This is a far cry, folks, from the Roman Catholic usage of the term bishop. Here's what Rome would have you to believe. This is the way the Roman Church is structured. In the center, in blue, you have the Pope. So I tried to match colors here. Okay? So the Pope's on the top, in the center. As you branch out from the Pope, these dots would be the College of Cardinals and all that sort of thing. And then you come down to what's called the diocese. And that's in this level here in black. There are 2,946 Catholic dioceses, or mother parishes, and all of them are ruled over by what? Bishops. And then from there, you branch out into what they call the local church, where you have the local parish priests ministering the local churches, and all of that entire structure is contrary to the verses that I just read to you. Because those verses say that you're supposed to have what? Elders, plural, in every what? City, in every church. So this structure, where you have this inflated importance given to certain individuals because of their position, is not found in the New Testament church. And it is not the way... Listen, I'm a little fired up about this, and I'll tell you why. I've been reading, for those of you who don't know, starting in September, in the 9 o'clock hour, Sunday school hour, we are going to be doing, I'm going to be teaching a whole class on church history. Okay? And I've been reading about this stuff. And I've been reading about how these guys, these so-called church fathers, take that verse and they say, no, it should say elder, not elders. And they develop a whole doctrine around the verse that the verse doesn't teach. To develop a hierarchical structure that will allow these bishops then to have political preeminence and dominate the people. Instead of having a local church organization where elders are identified and ordained from within the midst of the assembly to work within the assembly. You see the difference? Because what ends up happening in that system is you have people lord over your faith. What does Paul say? He says, not that we should have dominion over your faith, but that we should be helpers of your what? Now, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We need to see a few more things about this before I close. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true... Verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a what? Bishop. He desireth a what? A good work. Verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. The word here for bishop, folks, is the Greek word episkopos. Okay? An elder, in the same context in Titus chapter 1, an elder is the term elder and the term bishop are used to refer to the same thing. And I'll prove it to you. Come with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called who? The elders of the church. The Greek word there, elders, is presbyteros. Okay? So Paul is on the island of Miletus and he says to Ephesus, and he calls together who? The elders of the church of where? Ephesus. By the way, is there a plurality of elders in Ephesus? Absolutely. Why? Because of the two verses we just read. That he ordained elders, plural, in every church, and that he ordained elders, plural, in every what? City. So when he calls the Ephesian elders to have a meeting with him, when Paul does that, he refers to them as plural. Because that's what he did. That's what he ordained. That's the structure that he established. So in verse 17, he calls the Ephesian elders. Look at verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them. So who's talking in verse 18 and following? Paul. Who is he talking to? The elders of the church at Ephesus. Drop down now in the context of the reading of the passage, please. Drop down to verse 28. Still talking to them, same guys, the Ephesian elders. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, notice, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you what? Overseers. So he's talking to the Ephesian elders, right? Follow with me, please. He's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says to the Ephesian elders that the Holy Ghost has made them what? Overseers. The Greek word for overseer there is episkopos, which is the same word that's translated bishop. So what is an elder? An elder is a bishop, an overseer. So the Holy Ghost had made the Ephesian elders overseers of the church at where? You see that? Now, still talking to the Ephesian elders, Paul calls them overseers. This is the same Greek word translated bishop, as I just said, in Titus and in 1 Timothy. Now, look at verse 28 again. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all of the what? Flock. What's a flock? What's a flock? Most people view that as a flock of sheep. I mean, when I say flock, you don't think cars. Okay, you think sheep, right? So he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the what? The flock, notice, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you what? So the Holy Ghost made them overseers over the what? The flock, right? Isn't that what it just said? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which. So over which is referring to the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So the Holy Spirit in verse 28 tells you who the flock is. Who's the flock? It's the church of God. And so they have been made overseers of the church of God that God the Holy Spirit calls a flock. Right? Some of you are wondering why I'm so worked up about this. I'll tell you why. There are people, even in the so-called grace movement, that are all up in arms about this whole bishop thing. And I'm not going to go into it because I shield you from stuff that you have no reason to know about is going on. But my point to you is this. They were made overseers of the church of God, and God the Holy Spirit calls what they were overseers of a what? Flock. Verse 30. And also, verse 28, which he hath purchased with his own blood, verse 29, for I know this, Paul says to them, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing what? The flock. Listen. What do these overseers, these elders, overseers, or bishops do? They oversee the what? The flock. What's the flock according to the verse? It's the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood, right? So then, what does a pastor do? Where does the word pastor come from? It comes from the idea of being if I say that a society is pastoral, what do I mean? It means they raise what? Sheep, goats, and herding livestock. So what does a shepherd do? He oversees his what? So where does the word pastor come from? It comes from the idea of someone who's an overseer over a flock. Right? Now, I don't want to get into splitting hairs here, but if you want to be technical about it, the office that the elders hold, the office that they hold, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, is called bishop. Right? If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire a good what? Work. But what they do practically from that office in overseeing the flock is the same thing that a pastor does with his what? That a shepherd does with his sheep. Which is where you get the term what? Pastor from. Listen. You can call me whatever you want. I would not encroach upon you in any way, shape, or form to call me anything. In fact, I'm perfectly fine if you just call me Brian. Okay? If you want to call me pastor, that's up to you. If you want to call me bishop, that's up to you. If you want to call me elder, that's up to you. It doesn't matter. Okay? What matters is that we have in this assembly a group of elders that have been identified as meeting certain criteria from the Word of God that have been placed in trust with overseeing this local church. And the fundamental problem on Crete is the fact that they had lack of eldership, lack of structure, lack of order. Come with me in closing back to Titus chapter 1. So the way that Titus establishes order and corrects the things that are wanting on the island of Crete is to do what? Ordain what? Elders in every what? city. Those elders then are, once they've been duly identified, ordained, and appointed, whose job is it then for the overseeing and care of the church of God or the flock? It's theirs. Who's supposed to protect the flock from unsound doctrine? The elders. Who's supposed to see to the needs of the assembly? The elders. Who's supposed to bring order and structure and make sure that the Word of God is being preached, that people are being edified in sound doctrine, and that that pattern that Paul established for how the local church is supposed to conduct itself continues? See, listen, we don't have anybody over us. We're not a member of the denomination here. We don't have any hierarchical structure. The only thing we have are duly appointed elders, and their names are on the back of the bulletin if you want to know who they are. Because who answers for what happens in this church? Me, Craig, Wayne, Todd, Paul, and the elders that have been established. There is no archbishop. There is no great high pontiff that speaks for God. We don't need it because we already have His what? His Word. We have His Word. Next Sunday, we will begin looking at, we will look at the qualifications for who is able to function in the office of elder in the Word of God. Listen, if you don't get this stuff straight, you are going to have an inaccurate and inaccurate understanding of what a New Testament Bible church was and what it should be. You understand what I'm saying? Ordain elders, set the things in order by ordaining elders in every one city. As, he says there, as I had appointed thee. It was Titus's job, even before Paul left him there, to make sure that those churches had some what? Elders. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. Lord, we're grateful for these epistles, these pastoral epistles that speak so practically to what the local church is supposed to do, what it's supposed to look like, how it's supposed to function. And as we try to separate all the noise that is out there in Christianity at large about what a local church is and what it's supposed to do, that we will be able to look and zero in and focus in on what You say in Your Word a local church is, what You say in Your Word how it should function, and not tradition, not any hierarchical system, but what Your Word says and that alone. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.